Well, good morning, Faith family. We are in our Acts series. If you've been here for any length of time, you know we're in this Acts series as we've been going just verse by verse through the book of Acts. We're in part 22 now, if you can believe that. And we're in Acts chapter 5, verse 17 through basically the end of the chapter. Now, if you remember from our context last time, we saw that an effective church has to be a pure church. A pure church. A church must first have purity if it is to have power. The church that reaches the world successfully with the gospel must be a pure church. And a pure church is a powerful church. It's powerful through the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit through the people. And the message of that church is believable and draws people. And God, by the way, is still today doing miracles in and through a pure church. Today, we're going to discover the purpose of that purity and that power as you and I today explore the message of the church. The message of the church. Now, you heard the reading of Acts chapter 5, 17 through 32. It's a fairly lengthy reading, so I won't read that again with you. But what we'd like to do this morning is just highlight some very interesting aspects of that passage that I hope will help us walk away changed in the way that we view ourselves and in the way that we view the gospel and the church. Last time, we saw great miracles being performed. You remember the man who had been crippled from birth had been healed. And other miracles had been performed. And as these miracles are taking place, people are witnessing these miracles and they're listening to the teachings of the apostles. These are miracles that are being performed in public. And it is directly on the heels of these miracles that we are witnessing. And this message that's being preached, that we are now introduced to the persecution of the church. The persecution of the church. Look at verse 17 of our text, if you will. It says, "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him," that is, the party of the Sadducees, "and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison." Isn't it amazing the response that these religious teachers had to literally seeing a miracle take place before their eyes? Like, wouldn't you think if you saw a miracle taking place, much less several miracles, that you would say, you know, I think there might be some credibility to what these guys are saying. How did the religious leaders respond? Well, simple. It says in our text that they arrested them, put them in public prison. Not only does our text tell us what they did, it tells us why they did it. It tells us the motivation of their heart. Catch it. Verse 17, "But the high priest rose up and all who were with him," that is the party of the Sadducees, "and filled with jealousy." You see that? You know where jealousy comes from? It comes from pride. See, their religious authority was being challenged here by these apostles. And so they were angry. Now, it's interesting, by the way, if you look at these particular people here, these are the Sadducees. And there's primarily two parties that are kind of controlling things in Judaism at this time. There's the Pharisees and there's the Sadducees. Now, what's the difference between them? Well, they have some different roles. For example, the Sadducees are kind of in charge of what happens in the temple. But from a religious perspective, from a theological or doctrinal perspective, one of the biggest reasons between the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that the Sadducees do not believe in a resurrection. And interestingly enough, neither do they believe in the existence of angels. So we might say in modern vernacular that the Pharisees, religiously speaking, would be those that hold to more conservative, orthodox biblical views, whereas the Sadducees, because they only believe in the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, and reject the rest, they are kind of the what we might call the liberals. Okay? So these Sadducees do not believe in a resurrection, and they do not believe in angels. Now, you want to hear something funny? You want to get a little bit of a glimpse into the character of God? I'll give it to you right here. If you notice in our text later on, as was just read, you notice that God uses an angel to free these people from prison so that they can go out and preach the resurrection. Isn't that something? Arrested by the Sadducees, who believe neither in angels nor in the resurrection, God uses an angel to release them so they can preach the resurrection. I mean, like, you gotta love God. He's got a sense of humor, I think. And while it was the Sadducees that were doing the direct persecution, we have to remember that it was Satan who is the power behind this. We fight not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. And it is the power of Satan who is ultimately orchestrating this, even though he uses people to do it. I want to tell you that Satan hates nothing more than a pure and powerful church. A pure, powerful church is almost always a persecuted church. Why? Because Satan hates the progress of the kingdom. Did you know, by the way, that the Bible calls Satan the god of this world? Isn't that interesting? In a book all about God, Satan is called the god of this world by God himself. God with a little g. Satan, interestingly enough, usually does not concern himself with weak churches, because they really aren't doing anything. They're not a threat to his kingdom and his power. And he's also not very concerned with weak Christians who are captivated by sin, because they're not really a threat. I've had people say to me in the past when I've preached on persecution, because Jesus says, by the way, if you're gonna follow me, you need to expect persecution, like he promises that, right? We talk about standing on the promises of God. You stand on that one. You're a Christian, you're going to be persecuted in some capacity. Maybe not physically, but in some capacity. And I've had people, as I've preached on persecution in the past, hey, that alliterates. Preached on persecution. I'm going to have to remember that. Anyway, as I've preached on persecution in the past, I've had people come to me and say something like, well, you know, Pastor, I've never really experienced persecution as a Christian. And the thought that runs in my head is, are you really living it then? If you've never experienced persecution of any kind for your faith, then how pure is your life? How powerful is your ministry? If we're serious about serving Christ, we've got to be prepared for some kind of persecution. We see it in 2 Timothy 3:12. We see it in 1 Peter 2:20. We see it in 1 Peter 4, 14 through 16. See, God's will for, you know what God's will for our life is? God's will for our life as believers is that we would be saved, is that we would be spirit-filled, and that we would be sanctified. I'll say it again. God's will for you is that you would be saved, you would be spirit-filled, and you would be sanctified. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 and following says this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." For what sake? For righteousness' sake. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Question. Have you ever, in, in your service to Christ, had people revile you and persecute and utter all kinds of evil things against you falsely because you're trying to serve the Lord? If so, you're in great company. You're in great company. In fact, this says rejoice. Isn't that a crazy perspective? Rejoice. Rejoice. Because as we're seeing the persecution of the church here in our text, we need to remember, family, that this is not just exclusive to them. We, as believers, need to expect persecution. And next in our text, not only do we see the persecution of the church, but we also see the persistence of the church. We see the persistence of the church. Even though my clicker is not, there it is. There it goes. The persistence of the church. Sometimes that is just finicky. But we're looking at the persistence of the church. Look at verse 41 of our text. It says, then they left the presence of the council, this council that had just arrested them and put them in prison and put them and warned them never to preach against Jesus. They left the presence of the council, catch it, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. See, when you're being persecuted, which, by the way, can come in many forms, when you're being reviled for doing good, hated because you love Jesus, remember that when people lie about you or treat you hostily, when they level all kinds of false accusations against you, when you're the target of their hatred, I want you to remember that ultimately what they're fighting is not you. What they're hating is not you. They're fighting against the kingdom of God. And you just happen to be standing in the place of Jesus. You just happen to be representing him. You just happen to be getting the brunt of the hostility that they feel toward Jesus. And verse 32 of our text says this, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You see, they continued obeying. They continued obeying. They continued, in spite of persecution, they continued with persistence. They didn't stop. Let me ask you this. Have you ever felt, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of trial, have you ever felt tired? Have you ever gotten to the place where, you know, the first few days or weeks or maybe months, you were chugging along, you were doing okay, but then you just kind of hit a wall. And you started to feel battered and bruised and broken and like, why am I doing this? Why am I enduring this? You ever gotten to the place where you feel, I wonder if the pain is worth it? Feel like you've got nothing to show for all your effort and all your misery. Nothing in return for all the work that you've invested in Christ. I want to tell you something. Scripture at those times encourages us to remain persistent. Galatians 6:9, catch this. Let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. You know what the modern translation of this would be in our vernacular? Keep on keeping on. God says, I know what you're going through. I'm not blind. I see it. I know your pain. Keep on keeping on. And imagine this. I don't know what you've been through. I don't know what kind of persecution or pain your life has brought. But if you're persistent and you're continuing to represent Jesus unhypocritically, what if just one person, just one, came to see Christ through you, came to believe in him through you, came to accept the gospel of Christ, came to salvation through something that you said or something that you did? Would that be worth it? Oh, you bet that would be worth everything. all the suffering, all the misery, all the pain, it would be worth it. And it's because of their persistence and faithfulness that we next in our text see an example of the progress of the church. So we see not only the persecution of the church and the persistence of the church, but then we see the progress of the church. The progress of the church, that is its growth, is accomplished as it spreads the message. Verse 19 of our text, look there with me if you will. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. You know where they just got arrested from, right? The temple. By those who don't believe in angels or the resurrection. They go to prison, and angels releases them, and they go preach the resurrection back in the temple. It's like a gluttons for punishment, right? But they're obedient. It's interesting that our text says, go stand in the temple and speak to the people what? All the words of this life. What does that mean? When he's speaking about all the words of this life, it's speaking about this life in Jesus that you have. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The life. Jesus is life. And by the way, there's a distinction we need to get. Jesus, when you come to Jesus, you understand, he doesn't just add to your life. Like you don't just take your life and sprinkle a little Jesus dust over it and say, okay, there, I'm good. That's not how it works. Jesus doesn't change your life. He kills you and gives you a new life. You understand that, right? You die to yourself and now live for Christ. Which is why Paul could say, Christ who is my life. You know what I like to ask people? One of the things I like to ask people that say something like, well, you know, I'm a Christian. You know, you meet people sometimes out there in the world and you talk to them about Jesus and they say, oh, I'm already Christian. You know what I like to ask them? I like to say something like, tell me who Jesus is to you. And right then, in the next 10 seconds, you know exactly whether they're a believer or not. Who is Jesus to you? If the answer is anything other than, what do you mean? He's everything to me. He is my life. You know what you got. Go and preach all the words of this life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's why Jesus says, I have come that they might have life. And have it abundantly. See, speaking all the words of this life means speaking about Jesus. And speaking about Jesus means speaking about all that he came to do for us. But to do that, we've got to tell people why he came in the first place. And that should produce conviction. Conviction. Remember in Acts 2:38, when the apostles preached about Jesus, it says, and they were cut to the heart. You know what that means? Another fancy word for that is conviction. They were convicted. They were cut to the heart and said, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, for this promise is unto you, and to all who are afar off. In other words, that same promise continues to everyone. So if you're going to share the gospel with anyone, it has to first begin with them being cut to the heart. In other words, convicted. Convicted about what? Convicted about the fact that they need Jesus. Because we're all sinners. The true message of Jesus when it's preached to people should bring a conviction of sin. Now, I get it. I'll be the first to say that's uncomfortable stuff. Like, we don't want to go there with people. That's difficult to tell people, by the way, do you know that you're separated from a relationship with God and that judgment is coming? Like that's not fun conversation over tea, right? But that's necessary for conviction. And we can't water it down. We've got to be convicted. We've got to be convicted of the fact that we are judicially guilty before God. It has to be an intellectual understanding of that. We are judicially guilty before God. This is not religious emotionalism. This is concrete rational thought. It's objective reality. It's a comprehension of truth. And so conviction must start with the truth in mind that I stand before a God who will judge me. And that truth has to start in the mind before it can reach the emotion. But one of the problems with sharing the gospel this way is the fact that a prideful heart often will not allow the intellect to consider truth. And you know this, by the way, if you've ever talked to people about Christ. You talk to someone and they say, the moment you start talking about Christ, they might say something like, oh, you know what, thank you. I don't need all that religious stuff. And then if you say, well, what do you mean? I'm not talking about religion and rules and rituals and regulations. I'm talking to you about a relationship. And they say, oh, well, I know all about Jesus. Really? Well, what do you know about him? Well, I know he's maybe a good teacher or he's some story. And then once you start giving them facts about the actual evidence, not only for Jesus' existence, but the historicity for his death and burial and resurrection, the typical response is, I don't want to hear that. Now, isn't it interesting that someone who claims to be seeking truth, once you begin speaking to them about facts, is all of a sudden annoyed about that? Maybe it's not a head problem, maybe it's a heart problem. See, the Holy Spirit works in and through the church to convict people of truth. He works through you and I to convict people of truth. Look at verse 30 of our text. The God of our fathers raised Jesus whom you killed. This is the apostles speaking to these religious leaders. The God of our fathers raised Jesus whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You see the conviction he's giving them? You killed him by hanging him on a tree. This is why John 16, by the way, 16 verse 8 and following says, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, the Holy Spirit will, and righteousness and judgment. This is how the Holy Spirit works through the message of Christ. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. See, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, uses the facts of the Word of God to convict men. And this is why the message of the church, which is what we're talking about today, the message of the church is so powerful. And this is why the message of the church has to be preached not only by the mouth of the church, but through the lives of the church. We've got to live this stuff. We can't be hypocrites. We can't be pretenders. We've got to live this stuff. But the Spirit uses the facts of the Word of God to convict men. You see this passage. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. What does sin mean? Well, primarily the sin of not believing in Jesus. That's why the text says, you killed him, but God raised him. Yes, I want you to understand this. We're all guilty of all kinds of sins, right? Like I did 60 in a 55 or something like that, right? I stole that little candy bar from the store when I was a kid. I told that little white lie. Those are all sins. But you know the sin that we are chiefly guilty of? The sin that the world is chiefly guilty of is the sin of not believing in Jesus out of pride. Not only are you sinful, but your greatest sin is rejecting Jesus. That's what sin refers to there. Righteousness. How will he convict the world about righteousness? About the righteousness of Jesus, who was the only righteous one. Men need to be convicted of the fact that Jesus is truly righteous. And that's demonstrated not only by his pure life, but also proven by his resurrection. And ironically, the very people who thought themselves to be the religious leaders, the very people who thought themselves to be religious, killed the only one that was righteous. They killed the author of life. That's why Scripture says every man's way seems right in his own eyes. You know, you'll hardly ever in your life come across someone who thinks or who will say or admit, yeah, I admit I'm the bad guy, right? That almost never happens, no matter how bad they are, right? I don't care what heinous things they've done, how horrible their crimes, how unrepentant they are, how persistent they are. You come to them, you explain what you've done, you try to convince them of their wrong, and they always have a fantastic answer. Have you ever noticed that? There's always some great excuse why, oh yeah, but I did this for this reason. That's how people think. I mean, you can talk to a serial killer, and he'll tell you, oh, but you know, yeah, okay, I killed 20 people and, you know, cut them up and put them in my freezer to eat later with, you know, Chianti and fava beans or something. I don't know. But they're gonna say, look, I got a perfectly good reason for this. I got a perfectly good reason for this. Let me tell you about my childhood. Let me tell you how bad these people are that I killed. See, everybody's always got a reason. People try to avoid conviction. But Jesus is the only one that is righteous. And we need to explain, when we're explaining the gospel, that it is through Jesus' righteousness that we are saved, not through our own. This whole plan of salvation isn't about keeping a bunch of rules and rituals and regulations so we can earn our way closer to God. You can't do anything to do that. This is all about Jesus being our righteousness. Jesus is the only one who is righteous. And then judgment. If you continue to live in constant rebellion of God, against God, you will come to judgment at some point in your life or after your death. Now, I want you to notice something in our text. It talks about the God of this world, right? Our text talks about the God of this world. And this particular passage in John 16, makes that whole concept very clear here about sin and righteousness and judgment. Our text talks about the fact that the God of this world has been judged. Why is it saying that? Well, here's why. The prince of this world is judged. That is Satan. That's the first fruits of judgment. Satan's judgment is given to us in this text for what reason? It's given to us in this text as an example of the fact that the greatest, most powerful being ever created in the universe has been judged by God. You really think you're going to escape? That's what the text is saying. Satan's judgment is given as an example and as a warning. If Satan is judged for his sin, how do you think you're going to escape? See, the problem with so many evangelistic messages is they're so quick to give the good news before they give the bad news. There's no wonder people respond to Christ's invitation. You know, you tell people about Jesus, right? You say, hey, let me tell you about my Lord and Savior. Savior Jesus Christ. They say, you know what, you can just keep that. I don't need any saving. Saving from what? Right? I mean, that's fine if you need, if you're so weak, you need that crutch of religion to make you happy, that's fine. You go ahead and go with your little Christianity thing. I don't need that. That's what people's response usually is. You know who says that? You know who says, nah, that's not for me? You know who says, I'm glad it works for you, but I don't need that? The only kind of people that say that are people who genuinely do not believe that they're going to be judged. So there must be an intellectual understanding of the fact that judgment is coming before you can reach the heart and result in repentance. Now, I want to give you this last thought this morning. When we're talking about the message of the church, that being the gospel going out, there are three possible responses to the message of the church. Three possible responses to the gospel. I'll give them to you right off the front. They are one, hostile rejection. Two, passive indifference. And three, humble submission. Hostile rejection, passive indifference, and humble submission. And the sad part is that the message of the church most often results in one of the first two. Hostile rejection. Whenever the gospel is powerfully preached or powerfully presented, it is often responded to with rejection. Why? Because of a hardened heart. The hardness of their hearts has demonstrated in the fact that these people witnessed miracles right in front of them. I mean, imagine that for a second. Just consider that seriously. They witnessed miracles right in front of them, and they rejected it. And they arrested the very people doing the miracles. Can you imagine that? I've spoken to many people who claim to be atheists or agnostics. I love doing that. And one of the things that usually comes up in the conversation is something like, listen, there's just not enough evidence out there for God, so I can't believe. And I often respond to that with something like, can I ask you a question? What would be enough evidence for you to believe? Right? What would be enough evidence? And if they're honest, they usually respond with something like, well, you know, he maybe could come down in a bright cloud of light and sit down next to me, do a few miracles, maybe have coffee with me, and then take off, right? I might then believe. And you know what I respond to them? No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't believe. Because it's not a problem of the head, it's a problem of the heart. These guys witnessed miracles with their eyes. And they rejected Jesus. Make no mistake, it's not a head problem, it's a heart problem. Next, there is passive indifference. I want to share something with you in this passage. Gamaliel here, you see Gamaliel is mentioned here. He's a Pharisee, an Old Testament scholar. And Josephus, who is a first century historian, said, because of the popularity of the Pharisees with the people, the Sadducees would often acquiesce to their demands. So the Sadducees put them in prison. Here's a Pharisee. And what is he saying? He's saying, just let them alone, because if it's from people, this thing's going to fail. If it's from God, then we're going to be fighting against God. See, the Pharisees sought the approval of the people. And the people were believing in Jesus. So this guy, Gamaliel, is motivated to just say, ah, just leave it alone. He saw the problem coming. He saw that they were going to be unpopular. Verse 37 of our text, after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. This is Gamaliel speaking about this. Who is this Judas that Gamaliel is speaking about? Judas is a guy who, after Herod the Great died, there were bands of robbers scattered all around the country. That was commonplace. In fact, historians estimate there were about 10,000 robbers that were scattered all around the country waiting on roads to rob people. And some of these groups of robbers would join together under a charismatic leader. This happened several times in history. And Judas was one such leader, and this guy Judas led a revolt in 6 AD against Rome. And you know what Judas said, this guy that Gamaliel is talking about? Judas is quoted as saying, "God is king. Thus, paying taxes to Rome is blasphemy against God." Just the opposite of what Jesus said. Isn't it that interesting? Rome put down the revolt swiftly. And then out of that movement grew what came to be known as the Zealots, who sought to overthrow Rome at any opportunity. Verse 38 of our text. "So in the present case," Gamaliel goes on, "I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone." Just leave them alone. Why are we talking about Gamaliel here when we're talking about the topic of passive indifference? Here's why. Because what Gamaliel says seems real wise on the surface until you examine it more fully. What you then begin to realize is that something that looks wise at first is actually nothing more than a cowardly cop-out on Gamaliel's part. And by the way, it's an error in reasoning anyway. Whatever succeeds is of God, and whatever is not will not. Are you kidding me? That's dumb. There's lots of stuff that has succeeded that has not been a work of God. But the problem with Gamaliel is that he refused to make a decision. You understand that? He refused to make a decision. And if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. There are and have been all kinds of successful movements that have nothing to do with God. Popularity and success aren't the best judges of whether something's from God. But Gamaliel refuses to make a decision. He refuses to take a side. But the problem is, Christ does not leave us that option. You can say whatever you want about Christ. You can say he's a liar. You can say he's a lunatic. Or you can say he's Lord. But you cannot leave him alone. He does not give us that option. And there are people out there who live in a perpetual state of indifference. Those who say, "Well, you know, I'm not a Christian, but I'm not necessarily an atheist. Maybe I'm more of an agnostic. Maybe I'm undecided. You know, who could ever know?" Really? Well, how long you been an agnostic? Oh, for 30 years, huh? And you're still looking for truth and you haven't found it? See, the problem is this kind of answer that Gamaliel gave and that others give, is ultimately passive indifference. They just keep putting it off. And by the way, when it comes to Christ, not making a decision is a decision. Matthew, in case you wonder, Matthew 12:20, listen to this. Words of Jesus, "Whoever is not with me is against me." Isn't that startling? You mean I can't control when it comes to Jesus? No. Whoever's not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. You can't be neutral when it comes to your relationship with Jesus. And many use the same today, that same excuse. I'm just neutral, or I'm not ready to make a decision. I want to encourage you. If you've ever been in that position, if you've ever been in the place where you've said in your heart, I know about Jesus and I've heard the stories. I'm just not ready to make a decision. Could I encourage you to do whatever it takes. Take a week off of work. Spend that time studying about the historicity of Jesus. whether his death, burial, and resurrection is believable or not, whatever it takes, make a decision about Jesus. Make a decision about Jesus. And remember, when you do, that it's often not a matter of the head, but a matter of the heart. Check yourself before you wreck yourself. The message of the church is the gospel of Christ. Psalm 18:25 says this: with the merciful, this is speaking about God, with the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you show yourself pure. But with the crooked you make yourself seem tortuous. For you save a humble people, but haughty eyes you will bring down. Isn't that a passage? Put that on your kitchen fridge. And then the last option. The last option is humble submission. This is true, genuine, saving faith, not mere intellectual assent to the facts about Jesus, but a humble surrender to his lordship, for Jesus cannot be your Savior unless he is also your Lord. You recognize your guilt before a holy God. You confess and repent of your sin, and you respond to the invitation of salvation with glad, humble, and thankful obedience. Why? Well, because the only heart that can be made right with God is a broken heart. Did you know that? The only heart that can be made right with God is a broken heart. You say, where'd you get that, Pastor? Glad you asked. Psalm 51:17b. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You say, my heart's broken. Good. You're in a great place. You're in the only place to receive salvation. And that is the message of the gospel. That is the message of the church. And if that's you, if you come here this morning, or if you're watching or listening online, and you come with a humble heart, ready to respond to God, we'd love to help you know what it means to follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior, so that you can experience the salvation and the peace and the purpose and the fulfillment and the happiness that is found only in Jesus Christ alone. See, it is Christ who says this: come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. What will you do with Jesus today? Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the example in your word here. Thank you for reminding us in your word here of the message of the church, of giving us the encouragement to persist even in the midst of persecution. And Lord, we confess that sometimes we get to the place in life where we wonder, is this all worth it? Are we doing any good? Has all this effort or work or endurance or suffering accomplished anything in my life? But Lord, we thank you that through your word this morning, you have assured us that it does indeed matter. That you are pleased when we persist. And that all the mockery and rejection of the world doesn't change the reality of who you are, what you've done, and who we are in you. Lord, would you help us to rest in that knowledge? Would you help us to be reminded of the fact that despite persecution and difficulty, Lord, that our reward is coming soon? And Lord, for those who are here this morning or maybe listening at home, for those who have not yet surrendered to you, Lord, would you grant them this morning the humility and the courage to be honest with themselves about who they are and who you are, to honestly pursue truth, to consider what you've done for them, and to give them the integrity to respond both rationally and with a humble heart that you will not despise. In Jesus' name, amen.